Why don't you show your appreciation to these guys for leading us in worship today? Amen. I can't tell you how excited I am to be here today. I love Union University and I love all that God is doing in this place. And I'm excited to be here and to be a part of this chapel service. And I'm just glad that you're here. And if you are from Sumner County, are there any Sumner County people here from Sumner County? I just want you to know it's still there. I left it this morning. It's all doing good. We finally started school. But I'm just real excited to be a part of chapel today because like every preacher that comes or speaker my age, I want to give my best shot at motivating and mobilizing you by the power of the Holy Spirit to turn the world upside down for Jesus. I think our generation, I'm almost 50 years old, our generation has a great, great amount of confidence in you and what you're going to accomplish. You're more conservative, you're more biblically hungry, you're more passionate for the things of God, I think, than probably any generation for some time. And I can't wait to see all that God is going to do through you. If you brought a Bible with you to chapel today, you must be saved. And if you did, turn to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 6. And so of you folks are long hollow people. And yes, I do have a suit. And you know that I have a hard time even saying my name. And I have a limited amount of time today. And I'm going to be true to that. So I'm going to talk really, really fast on the topic of making your life count. A few years ago, I was visiting a church, and the pastor was very gracious. It was a really, really large church, and the pastor, when I met him, said, "Hey, we want you to go back to the bookstore, and we want to give you $100 worth of books." Well, I love to read, so that was exciting to me, and so we went back to the bookstore, and I took a book off the shelf, and I had seen the name before, and it was the autobiography of a guy named John Patton. John Patton was a missionary in the early 1800s to a place then known as the New Hebrides. Now it has a different name, and I'm afraid to even try to pronounce it in my East Tennessee dialect. But it was a place inhabited by cannibals. It was a chain of islands, and still is kind of an island nation or series of islands, inhabited by cannibals. And I started reading this book recently. I'd gotten it years ago. It sat on my shelf. I pulled it down, started reading it. It's one of the most incredible reads. I highly recommend it. It's just like an adventure novel about his experience in going to this place and bringing the gospel to these folks who would love to eat him for dinner. And one of the things that struck me in the very beginning is he talked about how God began to move upon the hearts of people, particularly in Scotland, the churches of Scotland, to send missionaries to these South Sea islands, kind of near Australia, New Zealand, that part of the world. And the first two men that volunteered to go were not much older than you. And those two men landed on one of those islands, and within 5 minutes, the natives had killed them and cooked them and proceeded to eat them for dinner. Now, when you think about somebody who only lasts 5 minutes in their assignment, isn't it tempting to say, was that a waste of their life? Well, if you research that a little bit, you'll find that those two men, their story inspired so many people back in Great Britain and particularly Scotland that others went after hearing about their courage and commitment to Christ, and they lasted a little longer until finally many, many missionary families went, and eventually much of those people groups were converted to Christianity. When I think about the impact of someone, it's important that I make sure that I think about their life's impact not in terms of the length of their life, because the length of our life does not determine our impact. What makes our life count is when it's lived for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. Today I want us to consider real quickly the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Stephen's life was relatively short. We don't know a lot about him, even though there's a lot in these two chapters devoted to him, mainly his sermon. We don't know a lot about Stephen, but Stephen's courage and his impact is something that was felt way beyond what we read about in these two chapters. So I want us to read just part of chapter 6 and part of chapter 7. And then I want to share with you a few thoughts on how to make your life count. The Bible says this in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some from what is called the Freedmen's Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, came forward and disputed with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they persuaded some men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. So they came, dragged him off, and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, "This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that Jesus, this Nazarene, will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now in chapter 7, Stephen preaches a pretty powerful message drawing from the Old Testament. And then in verse 51, he says this, "You stiff-necked people and uncircumcised, with uncircumcised hearts and ears." He was one of those real power of positive thinking preachers, you know, really wanted them to feel good about themselves. "You stiff-necked people," he says, "you are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled by the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they screamed at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were stoning Stephen as he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And saying this, he fell asleep." Let's pray together. Father, today we thank you for your word and the truth of it. We thank you that it doesn't return void and that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray, God, that you would use it today through your Holy Spirit to speak to us right where we are. Thank you for the example of Stephen. And Father, help us to learn today some lessons from his life and experience, and help us to make application and leave here, Father, not just hearers of your word, but hearers and doers. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When you look at Stephen's life and you set it in context, he's one of the seven that we read about in chapter 6 that some people think were the first deacons or the precursors to the office of deacon. We don't know that for sure, but it certainly could be true. And he performed signs and performed wonders. And the Bible says that he was speaking in a synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen. And the opponents, unsuccessfully, his opponents, tried to debate him. But they could not stand up against what he was saying, so they turned to accusations. When you study the book of Acts, you see that Satan usually tries two or three things to upend the work of God. He tries to intimidate through threats. He tries to get the church to embrace false doctrine. And he also tries to tempt people who are followers of Jesus to live in sin, and then for the church to look the other way and not address that sin. In this case, he brings up false accusations and lies in which he is going to try to intimidate Stephen through these people. And so they accuse him of blasphemy, essentially, against Moses, against the temple, against the law. And ultimately, by accusing him of blasphemy against these things, then the obvious connection is he is blaspheming God. So they bring him before the same group of people, essentially, that tried Jesus. And I love Stephen because his defense was to go on the offense. And he begins to preach. And we don't have time to look at it all today. It's a fascinating passage or two. 6 and 7 together, but he basically goes back and traces the history of Israel and their response to the prophets of God and the way they turned the temple into an idol that they worshiped. And he finally lands the plane by saying that history is repeating itself today in the way that you treated Jesus and the way that you're treating his church. And when he makes that final accusation in verse 54, the crowd erupts, goes crazy, begins to rush at him, and the Bible tells us that he looks up. Now, there's a good little reminder of what we should do when we're in trouble. It reminds us of what the psalmist said, I lift my eyes toward the mountains. Where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He looks up, and it's interesting, Jesus stands up. It's the only place in the Bible that it is recorded that Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. There's another whole sermon you could preach on that. That's a really, really cool thing that Stephen experiences, and you don't want to read too much into it, but it is really interesting that he stands up as Jesus, as he looks up, he sees Jesus standing, and then the crowd stones him. Now, the attempt was to kill him by, first, they would usually throw him off a cliff, and if their neck broke, that was fine, and they would continue to throw stones till they covered him up, or they may kill him through the stones themselves. But it was a brutal way to die, and once the person was dead, they completely covered him with stones as a reminder, as a way to intimidate other people who might do the same. And so he is being just brutalized, and at the very end, when he speaks his last words, he sounds a lot like Jesus. He says, don't hold this sin against them, much like Jesus said. And so it's this beautiful kind of picture of grace under fire, the first martyr, Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we read about. Now, what are some things, as we consider his experience and draw that over to where we are, that we could think about in making our life count? Here's the first thing. Continually relinquish control of your life. I mean, continually let go of the handlebars. I mean, continually sing, you know, Carrie Underwood, Jesus, take the wheel. That's pretty good, wasn't it? Maybe next time I'll come back and do a concert for y'all. But take it from my hand, because that's about all I can remember of it. But anyway, you got to let go of your life constantly. I wish you could once for all say, I'm giving it all over and that's it. But there's this constant surrender that we need to make. It says in verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you read that chapter, it describes Stephen constantly as being full of different spiritual things. The word full means to be under the control of or to be controlled by. Verses 3 and 5, full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, full of faith. Verse 3, full of wisdom. Verse 8, full of grace. Verse 8, full of power. And all of those things that he's full of are a product of his first and foremost being full of the Holy Spirit, which means to be under the control of or to be controlled by. Can I ask you a question today? Maybe this is the only reason God sent me here, was to ask you this question. Who or what controls you? What is the driving force or motivation in your life? Is it success? Is it popularity? Is it whatever you would put in the place of God? Because it's always a question of lordship. Who is the boss of your life? You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This daily death, this daily surrender, this daily laying it down and saying, God, it's not my life, it's yours. So what is it that you are controlled by? What are you full of today? Now, you know, I grew up in East Tennessee, and I'm just basically an old country boy, and I love to eat. Now, as I get older, I got to really be careful about that, because your metabolism just changes on you, you know, and you got to be careful, you know. But I love catfish. Does anybody love catfish in here? Am I the only one? There's a few of you cultured people that love catfish. I love catfish. And I like to go to these places where it's all you can eat. You know what I mean? I mean, where you go in there, you know, and the guy waits on you in overalls, you know, and he, you know, and he's got tobacco stains, you know, and all, you know, I mean, where it's, you go in the bathroom and everything, you're like, I shouldn't have went into the bathroom. You know, I mean, it's like grease and, you know, hey, I love to eat at those places. And when I go there, let me tell you something. I man up, man. I don't get 2-piece, 3-piece. I get all you can eat. I'm like, hey, dude, give me all you can eat, right? Well, here's what they do to you, though. They have this little thing they do. They bring you beans and slaw and onions and pickles and hush puppies and sweet tea and all this. And it's getting close to lunch, isn't it? And I, you know, man, I'm telling you, I love that stuff too. So I'm usually hungry when I go, and I start eating all that stuff. Then the fish comes. And guess what? I'm full. Now, some of y'all would wimp out at that point and quit and just get maybe one plate, but not me, buddy. I just unloosen my belt. I say, bring it on. I'm going to eat my way through it. Amen. But I'm full. I came to eat catfish, but I got full of the preliminaries so that my appetite wasn't as intense for what I came to eat. I'm afraid oftentimes in our lives, in this world we live in, we get so full of the stuff of the world that we don't have an appetite for spiritual things. And you're not under the control of the Holy Spirit today because you're under the control of everything else that would come your way. Are you so full of the stuff of the world that you've lost your taste, your hunger, your desire, your craving for spiritual things? You have to just lay that stuff down daily, clean it out, and yield yourself to the Holy Spirit so that you can be under His control. And if you are under His control, then you're going to be tracking with His will for your life. You're going to make wiser decisions. You're going to make your life count. Here's the second thing I think we need to do. As we see Stephen demonstrating a life controlled by the Spirit, I think also it's important that we remind ourselves that it's important that we make his story our story. You know, we don't know much about Stephen. We don't know much about his personal life, or there's not much about him that we know except he was a Jesus man. Amen? I mean, all that we really have him talking about is Jesus and the need for people to be rightly related to Jesus. There's a lot that we can talk about. You know, when I meet people sometimes, I'll say, tell me your story. You know, tell me where you grew up. I'm kind of nosy by nature. And I'm like, well, where did you grow up? And where did you go to school? And tell me, da, da, da. And we all have this story, right? But the reality is that we need to make sure that people can clearly identify us as followers of Jesus. You say, well, what's your favorite college football team? Well, why would you even think about it? It's the University of Tennessee. Amen. I mean, what would you even think about, right? I mean, there's no, you know, but we're going to be back. Don't worry about it. Y'all are young. You don't remember. I remember we beat Alabama 8 years in a row. You don't remember that. I do. I've lived long enough. We will rise again. Amen. The Vol Nation will be back. Can I get an amen? Can I get a witness? We will be back. We may be back this year. But here's the reality. We talk to people. We can say, what's your favorite sports team? What's your favorite hobby? Boy, I love to fish, and I love to do this. I love to hunt. Miley, you know, I love to scrapbook or whatever. Hopefully that's just the girls that love to do that. If you're a guy and you like to do that, I don't, you know, I want to meet y'all afterwards, but if that's you, just go on to class. All right, but anyway. Seriously, we can figure out what's important to people pretty quickly when we talk to them, right? Isn't it a shame that sometimes people have to kind of work hard to figure out if we're followers of Jesus? You know, I was coming up here this morning, got up real early, was coming down the highway, and I started smelling something, you know? I was like, golly, you know? And then I looked, and there was a cattle truck. And I didn't have to flag that truck over. Hey, Paul, hey, what are you hauling, buddy? Well, I'm hauling cattle. You know, I got cows in here, you know? I didn't have to do that. All I had to do was go, yeah, cattle truck. It was obvious. You know, the Bible speaks of the aroma of Christ. You know, us giving off this aroma, this clear evidence that we're followers of Jesus. One way we do that is by demonstrating the joy of the Lord. Some of us today are a poor advertisement for Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves the question, is it worth it to follow Jesus with our lives? Absolutely. Then let's let that be obvious to the world around us by making his story our story. Here's the third thing. Do the right thing, even when it's hard. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. Follow the right path, even when it's hard. says in verse 13, they also presented false witnesses who said, this man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. I love that part. He does not stop speaking. Now, they had false accusations, but what they were saying is all he talks about is Jesus. And you understand that had he stopped talking about Jesus, they would have let him go. Now, we need to expect opposition when we live for Jesus. We need to expect challenges. And we need to make sure that we don't just settle for the path of least resistance. The right path is rarely the easiest path. Are you willing to do hard things? Are you willing to be weird, radical? Are you willing to be strange for Jesus? Because the way you live in being a New Testament Christian is so different from the world around you. I know we're in a Christian context, but yet we all know that even in a Christian context, that we get ourselves sometimes involved in stuff we shouldn't get ourselves involved in. And I'd just like to take a shot to challenge you today to do hard things as a Christ follower, as a generation that could turn the world upside down for Christ. Be willing to do hard things, like with your integrity. Is your integrity for sale negotiable? Or is your word your bond? Are you a person of honesty? You know, really, beyond that, the two biggest challenges that I think you'll struggle with, the first is moral purity. Even in a Christian context, you will struggle with moral purity. And today, it's amazing the pull of pornography on people. We have, you know, in our congregation or in our buildings, our worship center, you can, you know, you can access YouVerse and go online and use your online Bible, and we have the notes and all that kind of stuff, and we have it blocked and filtered, and it's amazing. Now listen to me, on Sunday morning, it's amazing how many people try to go to pornographic websites while they're seated in church. And I told that one time and said people go to it, and they were like, no, you can't get to it, it's filtered, it's blocked. I was like, okay, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, but they tried. And that's shocking, isn't it? But yet you can come here with all of the enthusiasm for the Lord and come to a Christian environment and come to chapel and still stumble when it comes to your moral purity and dating relationships, and ladies, think about the way you dress, and all of those issues are things that you got to be careful of. And I want to take one other shot at you, and this will be something you can talk about in the student center and in class. And I'm not trying to be a legalist, and I'm not trying to say it'll send you to hell, and I'm not even saying it's a sin in and of itself, but I want to challenge you not to drink. Now, today it seems like it's popular for Christians to not only drink, but to be authorities on alcohol and to be kind of in vogue with their knowledge of alcohol. And I'm going to tell you, as a pastor for 21 years, you sit where I sit, all you see is the damage it causes. And I know we can talk about culture and context and all that. I'd love to talk to you about it for 4 or 5 hours if we had time. I'm just saying where we are in Jackson, Tennessee, because of wisdom and witness, I would challenge you, do not drink alcohol. You'll never get a DUI. You'll never have to worry about being an alcoholic. You'll never have to worry about your kids necessarily using you as the reason that they begin to drink. I challenge you to be a teetotaler like many, many other deeply committed Christ followers have historically. Not to say that others aren't committed and do, but the point is it can be a conviction that God can use in your life. That'll give you something to talk about today or in your dorm room tonight and all that. And you can send me an email if you disagree with me on that. Here's the last thing, and I'll be quiet. The last thing is this: literally be willing to die for Jesus. I don't mean figuratively or just kind of let's talk about that in sort of a theoretical sense. Literally be willing to die for Jesus. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, verse 59. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And saying this, he fell asleep. You know, I heard somebody say this years ago, that Stephen died like Jesus died because he lived like Jesus lived. He lived full of the Spirit. Dallas Willard tells us, you know, you don't just all of a sudden wake up one day and say, I'll all of a sudden imitate Jesus in this situation. Christian life's not imitation, it's derivation. It's the Spirit of God working in us. So it comes through submission. But if we want to be ready in that moment, it starts when we do the daily stuff that Jesus did, like getting up to pray and modeling for us a life lived under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so he died and sounds much like Jesus when he died because he lived as Jesus lived, submitted and surrendered whatever may come his way. And we said in Luke 9 that involves a daily death, and that's hard for us to think about here in this context, but it is an expectation. My wife went to Central Asia a few years ago, and they met a man who had converted to Christianity in that totally Muslim culture, and they put him on trial for his conversion to Christianity. And it was interesting. People wanted to kill him, and they assigned police officers to guard him, but nobody wanted to guard him. No police officer wanted to guard him because they knew any minute somebody might throw a bomb or just spray him with machine gun fire. And they were all afraid to guard him because they knew somebody was ultimately going to try to kill him. That's hard for us to conceive of, isn't it? But I think the expectation in Scripture is that we would be willing to literally lay down our lives for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other world religions are challenging their young people to be willing to do that. I think it's pretty biblical for us to consider that in our own context. And you know, if God were to choose to let us die for the gospel, for his glory, and for his honor, our death wouldn't be wasted. Our death is useful when we're used in that way. You know, when you look at what happened with Stephen, you see a couple of things. In verse 58, you see Saul minding their robes, and you wonder if God is using all of this moment as a part of preparing Paul for his conversion. And then in verse 4, we read about how of chapter 8, it says, those who were scattered went on their way preaching the message of the good news. When they killed Stephen, persecution broke out, and the church was scattered in fulfillment of Acts 1:8. So God used his death in a tremendous way. Now let's just be real. I doubt you'll be challenged to die physically for the gospel. Probably not. But certainly it does mean a death to a self-centered life. So let me ask you today, does God want you to give your life to the cause of world missions? Some of you came here for that. Some of you are children of missionaries, and that's why you're here. But many of you, there's a stirring in your heart. You came to be an accountant. You came to be whatever. But there's a stirring, and you know, and you went on that trip last summer, and you just know, and maybe God is calling you to die to your own plans and to give your life to world missions. Is it possible that God is calling you to reduce your lifestyle to give more of your resources to the kingdom? Is it possible that God wants you to stop living a life of convenience and start living a life of commitment for the cause of world evangelism? It is astounding, the poverty in the world today, the number of orphans in the world today. It's astounding, the number of people who don't know Jesus, and it's going to take us being willing to step up to a higher calling and commitment than maybe we had previously considered for God to use us to impact and to penetrate that darkness. I want to introduce you to a guy that I grew up around. I was older than him. His name's Chris Leggett. Here's a picture of him. I grew up in Cleveland, Tennessee, and we attended First Baptist Cleveland, and he was about 4 years behind me. I knew him. His brother was my age. He lived for many years in a country in Africa called Mauritania. Here's a picture of him in his kind of native garb there, and he had a wife and four kids. And in 2009, he was in the marketplace in the city where he lived, and some Al-Qaeda operatives drove up, got out of a car, and shot him, killed him. We had his funeral at First Baptist Cleveland in 2009. And I'm not trying to be like, you know, sensational, but I want to challenge you today. I want to show you an image that's disturbing. This is an image of him in the marketplace where he'd given his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was his life wasted? 39 years old? No, his life had huge impact and still does today. I want you to stand with me and bow your heads for a word of prayer. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and that image may be still in your mind. Again, not to be overly dramatic, not to be sensational, but, you know, we watch that kind of stuff in movies and everything. We need to draw a line. So with your eyes closed and your heads bowed, and as you think about that young man, you say, was his life wasted? No. Did his life count? You better believe it. But he would say his life calls out to us to follow his example. Today, the simple thing that God may be calling you to do is to come and die. Maybe you don't know the Jesus we're talking about. I guarantee you, one of your professors, one of your classmates, they'd love to talk with you about it. But maybe you came here with all kinds of ideas about what you wanted to do with your life, or maybe you came not sure what you should do with your life. Today, is it possible that God wants to reorient your thinking? And you're still, maybe you're still going to be a teacher, you're still going to be an accountant, you're still going to be a doctor, a lawyer, a coach. That's cool. God calls us to those things. But would you live that life and in that vocation with a heart surrendered to living your life for the glory of God and the advancement of your kingdom? Those two men that lived 5 minutes, was their life wasted? No, because they lived for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom, and the impact was huge. Was Chris Leggett's life wasted? Absolutely not. His life was lived for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom, and His impact is being felt still. Father in heaven, today, help us sort through what You want to say to us today about our lives. Thank You for people like Stephen who said, you know what, I could stop talking and live, but I'm going to be faithful. And God, that's a hard call. And for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, we know it's a very real, imminent threat that they face every day. Lord, help us in this culture that's considerably kinder to Christianity to not shrink back from being Your hands and feet and sharing the good news of the gospel in the way that we live and the way that we operate and the way that we act and what we say. And as these guys go from here and go out into the world to make their mark, God, I pray You would use this generation to turn the world upside down for the gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great day.